Well, let's all bow in prayer, and we will bring our time before the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before Thee once again. We bow down in Thy presence in the name of Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank Thee for Him, for the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. And we rejoice today in redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. We thank Thee for all of the benefits, all of the blessings of the gospel. We rejoice today that we are accepted in the Beloved, that we have the promise of fellowship with Thee as we gather, even in this manner, and we come around the book of God, around the things of God once again. O Lord, draw nigh to us. May the Holy Spirit rest upon this assembly, upon all who gather in the house of God for this Bible class. We pray for those who join with us through our webcast ministry. We lift them up to Thee and pray that they will hear Thy voice and be helped by the Spirit and be encouraged within their souls. Lord, take the word that we will consider today and use it in our lives. Use it, Lord, to conform us to Thine image and lead us more and more into the ways of God. Come down, O God, in power and tabernacle with us even now as we wait before Thee for this season. May the Lord Himself draw near. May there be times of refreshing from Thy hand. Bless us, we pray, for we ask all this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. To turn, please, to Mark chapter 2. I welcome you to our Bible class this Sunday morning. Welcome our webcast viewers also. It's our prayer that the Lord will come near and minister to us as we gather in His presence. We want to read a portion in Mark chapter 2, and we'll read from the verse number 23. Excuse me, Mark 2 and the verse number 23. And it came to pass that He went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and His disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisee said unto Him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And He said unto them, Have ye never read what David did when he had need and was an hungered, he and they that were with him? I went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. And He said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And God will bless the reading of these verses of His own word to each of our hearts. Now, as we have been pursuing our study on the doctrine of creation, I have been, in more recent weeks, setting before you some of the applications of this doctrine. Doctrine always has a bearing upon our lives. It is to be applied to our minds and to our thinking. It is to be applied to our lives as we seek to live out the mind and the will of God in this world. That's true of every doctrine. And it's certainly true of the doctrine of creation. Now, at this point, may I just remind you that the Lord is King, King over all nations, by virtue of being Creator. And we have that spelled out in the Word of God in many different verses. For example, Psalm 22, verse 28 says, He is the governor among the nations. And then Psalm 47, 7 and 8, we read there, For God is the King of all the earth. God reigneth over the heathen. Now, He is this. He is the governor of all the nations. He's the one who reigns over even the heathen, the nations that don't know Him, where there's no Bible, where there is no worship of God, where there is no thought of Christ, He is also the one who reigns there. And this is true because He is Creator. He's the Creator of all mankind. And therefore, by virtue of Creator, He therefore is King. He is the governor of the nations. And in addition to this, this means as well that the Lord has set ordinances or laws in place by which He actually rules. A king must have ordinances, he must have rules, he must have legislation that he brings to bear upon his subjects. Otherwise, there'll be anarchy, there will be chaos. And certainly in the realm of God's rule and kingship, he has truly set ordinances, I call them, or laws in place by which he rules. They are for the benefit of mankind. They are for the good of humanity. As they are obeyed, then blessings follow. And there will be benefits received by those who recognize the laws of God and actually follow them out in their lives. And so thinking about the word ordinance, I've used that word. An ordinance is an authoritative decree. This thing here is annoying me. Let me move it out of the road because I can't see you. I have one here, so that will take care of things. I couldn't see you people down there, and that's really how to keep moving around like this. I don't like doing that. So an ordinance is an authoritative decree by which people are brought under subjection to the one who rules, the one who reigns. And so throughout history we read of kings and rulers and governors and governments, and they issue ordinances by which they ruled their subjects. Now some of those ordinances were good. Even some very ungodly rulers still had some good laws, some good rules that were for the benefit of the people. Some were positively bad. And therefore, they brought misery and heartache and sorrow to those over whom those men were ruling. And so the words of Proverbs 29, verse number 2, are very applicable here. There it says, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice." Then it says, "But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn." And that is a fact that stands out in history, and we see examples of it down through history, and we see examples of it today in varying degrees across the face of this earth. When the righteous are in authority, that's a kind of a rare thing. There are not too many righteous men in authority, but when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. In other words, righteous men will have righteous ordinances, and wicked men, bad men, will implement wicked rules, wicked legislation, and that will lead to misery and heartache and sorrow among their subjects. And so we know what an ordinance is. We know it is a reference to a law or a regulation, and in that way men exercise their rule. Now, God has ordinances, and with regard to this matter of creation, he has what we call the creation ordinances. At the very time he created, he put them in place. He not only made all things, but by virtue of his work as creator, he has set in place what are called these creation ordinances. They are positive, and I need to underline that, I want to underline that, they are positive. Positive regulations that tell men what to do and what not to do. And some of those ordinances we see in the very beginning in relation to creation. We've looked at some of them already, mentioned them, consider them to some degree or another. The injunction to keep the Sabbath by the very example of God himself, as you see in Genesis 2, verses 1 through to 3. Or the promotion and the necessity of labor. I've emphasized this. This is an ordinance of God. We've called it the work ethic. But God put it in place. He's the one who instituted labor. Labor, therefore, is good. Work is wholesome. It is beneficial. It's an ordinance of God. And then the marriage ordinance. These are all in Genesis 2. And we read of the marriage ordinance, the bond between one man and one woman, toward the end of the chapter, verses 18 to 24. You could also mention the ordinance of family life, because when God made man, he said to him, "Replenish the earth, multiply and replenish the earth." And therefore, that is an ordinance that God has placed among men as he gives them the ability to bear children. And it is an ordinance that man should obey and should seek to carry out according to the mind and the will of the Lord, as the Lord blesses with children. So these are creation ordinances. And they're important because they provide a foundation. A foundation for what we should expect of the state or civil government. Now, God has appointed two realms to rule in this world, in the affairs of men. This is how he rules in the world. He appoints civil government, and also he appoints church government. And so he has appointed two realms, the church and the state. The church, the realm there, is to administer the word of God and to administer the sacraments, as we call them, or the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. What are these? These are God's ordinances by which he directs his church and he directs the lives of his people in the life of godliness. And down through time, men of God have recognized these are the ordinances of God within the church. It also includes church discipline. And you could call that an ordinance whereby correction is administered when it is necessary for it to be administered. And so we have the church and her administration. And then we have the other realm, the realm of the state. And we must always keep in mind that the state per se, civil government per se, is good. Just because a bad man occupies the office doesn't make the ordinance bad. The ordinance is good because it's ordained by God. And we must never forget that. Christians, just because they don't like a government now and then, should never be guilty of just saying, well, I don't want anything to do with government. That's going too far. That is wrong. That is completely wrong. The Bible teaches that God instituted civil government. And as I've said to you before, it is better to have some form of government than to have none, because if there's none, then there's chaos altogether and there is anarchy. And that is why God tells us to pray for those who are in government or who are over us. And we may not like some of the things that they do, but we are to pray for them. We can pray that God will restrain them from doing even more wicked things, or God will change their hearts, or God will intervene. We are to pray, and Christians should never neglect that, to pray for the government of the land, and to pray that God will, in his own sovereign way, use that government to bring about something that is for the benefit of society. And so the state is to make laws that are good for the good of all people, saved and unsaved. That's the teaching of Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. Read those verses sometime, look at them, and notice what they actually lay before you in terms of civil government. And you will find that God makes it very clear there that civil government is for the good of society. So each of these two authorities has a lot of tasks, and each is not to usurp the authority of the other. Christ Church has not been given the role of civil government. And then the state does not administer church discipline. Now, down through history again, people have got those two points wrong. We celebrate at the Reformation. We rejoice in the ministry of Martin Luther. But Martin Luther was wrong in this. Martin Luther set up the Lutheran Church, and it was a state church. It was actually under the control of the government, and still is to this day in Germany. And that is wrong. The Church of England's the same. It's under the control of the government. It shouldn't be. We believe in separation between church and state. And therefore, this is what the Bible teaches us. And therefore, the state should not be administering spiritual affairs, church discipline, whatever you care to mention. It's not the role of the state to do that. And on the other hand, it is appropriate for the church to expect the state to honor life and to administer righteous rule. And furthermore, it's the responsibility of the church to be a witness against the state when the state fails to uphold God-given duties and rule in a proper manner. It's then the responsibility of the church to speak out against that. That is why In our own presbytery, we have a government morals committee. We're not telling the government what to do in terms of what laws they should pass, but it's set up to be a voice against abortion, sodomy. When the government legislates on these matters and says it's okay to murder children, or it's okay to violate marriage by same-sex marriage, then it is the duty of the church to speak up. And so we endeavor to do that, and every true church will seek to have a voice in that particular manner and address the government and say, you're wrong on this. You may have heard the story of a great Scottish preacher called James Melville. And when he lived, he took the king aside one day and he spoke into his ears and he told him, he says, Your Majesty, there are two kings and there are two kingdoms in this realm. And he went on to explain what I've just been explaining to you. There is the church and the state. There is Christ and the king himself. And he went on to tell the king, you are a subject of the king of all kings. And so that's an example of what I'm saying here. So God has set these ordinances in place, as the Word of God makes very clear. Now, the point is that they are constant. The constancy of the creation ordinances. When you look at them, they are marked by permanency. And that comes out very, very clearly in the New Testament. It's a fundamental principle of explaining the New Testament that both Christ and the apostles never contradicted the ordinances of creation that I've just mentioned. They never contradicted them, but rather they upheld them in their dealings, in their days, with subjects such as the Sabbath or the work ethic and marriage and family. We're going to do that now. We're going to look at some of the statements or the writings even of Christ and the apostles, and we will find that they upheld the creation ordinances. They made it absolutely clear, and this is the vital thing to notice, that we must go back to the beginning. Christ and the apostles, in dealing with this issue and that issue, they always took the people back to the beginning. Let's look at that. On the sanctity of the Sabbath, I've read here from Mark chapter 2, verses 24 through to 28. Mark chapter 2, 24 to 28. Just open your Bibles there or have them open there, please. And in this passage, the Lord is refuting the imposition of Pharisaical law on God's law regarding the Sabbath. Verse 24 says, the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? What do they mean? Well, the disciples and the Lord are walking through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, as verse 23 tells you, and the disciples are hungry. As they walk along, they simply pluck off some ears of corn and they eat them, obviously. Now remember this, the Lord was by their side, the Lord was with them. And if they had been wrong, the Lord would have corrected them, because the Lord was right there. But the Pharisees think they know better than the Lord. And they say, again, verse 24, why do they, that is the disciples, on the Sabbath day, that which is not lawful? It wasn't lawful in their eyes, the Pharisees' eyes, because the Pharisees had added to the Sabbath. They had imposed their, what are called by Bible commentators, their glosses on the law concerning the Sabbath, indeed all of the commandments. They had added to the Word of God. They had actually brought a burden upon the congregation of the Lord's people in those times by being so insistent that the people would keep their little glosses, as I call them, upon God's law, that it led to God's people being in bondage and in misery. For example, the Pharisees believed it was wrong even to have a pin on your garment on the Sabbath day and carry it about. That was working. This is how ridiculous they were in their their ordinances, their laws that they added to the Sabbath. But the Lord Jesus Christ corrects this. What does he do? Verse 25, have you never read what David did? And he goes on to refer to that occasion, as is now explained more fully in verse 24. He went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar. That occasion when David had need, he was hungry, and those who were with him, and then into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, and they ate the showbread. Now, the showbread was that sacred bread that sat up on the table in the holy place. And it was only for the priests. But here was a necessity. And here was a situation where mercy needed to be shown. And so the Lord, he draws from this instance in history, and he actually shows, therefore, that it was fine for David and his men to eat the showbread because it was marked by necessity and it was demanded by mercy. The men were starving, they were famishing, and therefore the Lord Jesus, the giver of the law, actually, he shows clearly what this was all about. But the point is, verse 27, here's the application now. The Sabbath was made for man. Notice those words. That's a reference to the ordinance of the Sabbath. Now, remember that the word Sabbath doesn't mean seventh. I have explained this in dealing with the Ten Commandments, but invariably somebody immediately thinks Sabbath, seventh. And that's wrong. The word Sabbath means rest. Doesn't mean seventh. And so, when he says this, the Sabbath, he says, really, the day of rest was made for man. There's an ordinance of God that he instituted, and he made it for the benefit of man, that he might rest from his labor, and that he might, therefore, find blessing in his life as he takes time away from his daily occupation, and he rests his body, he rests his mind, and then he's ready to go back to work on the next day, the first day of labor in the incoming week. And of course, on the Sabbath, he's also to worship. But anyhow, here is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking on the issue of the Sabbath. And what does he do? He takes us right back to the beginning. He says the Sabbath was made. That's Genesis 2. But it was made for man. And he goes on to say, and not man for the Sabbath. And then he says, therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath, because he's the institutor of it. Therefore he's the Lord of it. It wasn't made by man, it was made by God. It was made for man, and therefore it is for man's benefit. Then turn to Matthew chapter 19 with regard to the ordinance of marriage. Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 to 6. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And so he's dealing here with the sanctity of marriage. And the Lord again goes back to the beginning. And as he speaks here in Matthew 19, he underlines the divine creation of two genders, male and female. He verifies that the only valid marriage that there can be is between a man and a woman. He also shows that marriage is constituted by the union, therefore, of male and female. And moreover, he shows that God intended marriage to be permanent. The Lord shows all that, as he deals with the Pharisees on this occasion. He goes back again to the beginning. Now, I know that the question they asked had to do with divorce. Well, it's not my remit today to start teaching on the issue of divorce. I'm just simply showing you what the Lord has to say here about the basic elements of marriage, what he actually does as he takes his hearers back to the beginning. And therefore, he reestablishes that the ordinance of marriage as laid down in Genesis 2 is permanent. It's marked by permanency. Now turn to Ephesians 5. And we come now to the matter that devolves from the marriage union. That is the matter of the respective roles of husbands and wives. We're simply taking examples here in Scripture of how the creation ordinances are permanent, they are constant. Ephesians 5 and verse 22 says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Let me just pause here and say this. Clearly, there was a problem in the Ephesian church with regard to the role of wives and husbands. There were wives in the Ephesian church who were not in submission to their husbands. And furthermore, there were husbands in that church who did not love their wives the way they should have, because verse 25 is a command as well. Husbands, love your wives. You can hear Paul thinking it as he writes it. These men are out of order, just as much as these women, verse 22, who weren't in submission. And both are commanding words. Wives, submit yourselves. Husbands, love your wives. So there were problems in the Ephesian church in this way. And remember that this is addressed to the church. Paul's addressing Christians. And therefore, by inference, we are shown, really, there's no such thing as a perfect marriage. There can't be, because it's between two sinners. I'm talking about Christian marriage. They're still sinners. And therefore, there are going to be times when it doesn't run as smoothly as it ought to. That's the inference that you draw from this. And we need to understand that. So, Paul writes, therefore, to correct these problems, these discrepancies among husbands and wives in the Ephesian church. And there's a very important statement. It's a key statement at the beginning of verse 23. He says, "For the husband is the head of the wife." Now, in those words, Paul does what Christ does. When we looked at Matthew 19, he takes us back to the beginning. And he says, "For the husband is the head of the wife." His words are essentially a restatement of the creation ordinance of the headship of the man. Paul doesn't say here in verse number 23, "For the husband should be the head." He says, "The husband is the head." Now get that. What he's actually saying is, the fact that you wives are not in order here, that's what he's saying to these women, that you're not in submission to your husbands, cannot be traced to the fact that God has changed his ordinance, or can't be traced to the idea that a husband, because he's a failure in various ways, therefore no longer is the head. Do you see what I'm saying? A wife might say, "My husband's got a kind of an owl. He doesn't know what he's doing, and I have to rule. I have to lead." And there are women who say that. God says he's still the head, and the woman needs to recognize that and realize that God's ordinance hasn't changed. He is still the head, and as much as she can, she's to respect that. He may be weaker than her in many ways, various ways, maybe with regard to academic ability or with regard to handling things around the home. And that can lead to a situation where the wife maybe gets frustrated and maybe even angry. And then she starts to miscall her husband and say things about him that are sinful. And so it leads to all kinds of problems. And she's to remember, he is the head by divine decree. Now, if he's not running things properly, that's his fault. But it doesn't change the ordinance. You need to see that. That's what Paul's teaching here. It doesn't change the ordinance. Paul says, the husband is the head. And so, he states very categorically here that the husband is the head. And here's the remarkable thing. This statement is made to a non-Jewish church. The Ephesian church is a Gentile church. And that makes it even more striking. The Ephesians are Gentiles. They're saved out of paganism. They have no previous knowledge of the Scripture or the things of God. They don't know about the ordinances of God, really, because they're not long saved, these people. But what does Paul do? Paul takes them back to the Old Testament. He takes them back to the beginning. He's teaching them. He's instructing them. He's showing them that God's ordinances were for all men, just not for the Jews of the Old Testament age. And of course, when God gave those decrees, there were no Jews. There weren't. There's just man. And then the Jewish nation came along much, much later. So people say, you see, oh, that's a Jewish ordinance, taking the Sabbath, or even this issue of marriage. That's a Jewish thing. It's not a Jewish thing. The Sabbath was made for man. And marriage was made for man. And therefore, what you have in Ephesians 5 bears this out. He's talking to Gentiles, but he takes them to the ordinance and to the law of Almighty God. He does something else here, the Apostle Paul. Not only does he take them to the creation ordinance, but he does something wonderful here. He shows that the creation ordinance with regard to marriage and family life and husbands and wives, it is not removed by the gospel. Now, there are people who are... What will I say? There are people who are deficient enough in their knowledge of the Bible to tell you that very thing, that the gospel has changed everything. And we're no longer under these ordinances. They'll actually say the gospel has set us free from these institutions that God placed at the very beginning of time. And that is just not so. Because notice in verse 23 these words. For the husband is the head of the wife. Now there's creation. Then it says, even as Christ is the head of the church, there's the gospel. And he goes on to say, and he is the Savior of the body. And so what is happening here is creation and the gospel are shown not to be mutually exclusive. But rather, they are shown here to be synonymous in terms of upholding God's institutions. Creation and the gospel come together. The gospel hasn't made the ordinances of creation redundant. Rather, the gospel reinforces what God originally laid down with regard to husbands and wives and the marriage, home and family and all the rest of it. The gospel reinforces this. This is important. And you'll find the very same thing in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Then what does he say? Now that's the creation ordinance again. What does he say then? Even as Christ loved the church. The gospel enhances, supports, clarifies, and strengthens the creation ordinance. Doesn't diminish its authority, doesn't diminish its meaning. It actually makes it stronger. And so those who will tell you that the gospel, now we live in the New Testament. We're the New Testament church, they'll say, and that Old Testament has nothing to do with us. And all those laws that God laid down, they have no bearing on our lives today. It's nonsense. Because here you have the Apostle Paul bringing in the gospel every time he addresses an issue. Down through these verses. Now go, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we want to look here at the matter of the respective roles of men and women in the church. And we find again that Paul brings in what happened at creation. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Then he says this, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And so he takes it again to the beginning. Now look at the word formed. The word formed in verse number 13 means to mold or to shape. And so God molded Adam, he shaped Adam, but he also molded and shaped Eve, because it says, for Adam was first molded, then Eve. And you see, the one verb covers them both. Both were molded, both were shaped by Almighty God. And what does it mean? It means that God made Adam in a certain way, God made Eve in a certain way. Physically and emotionally and socially, and with regard to roles, they were made differently. They weren't made the same. They are male and female to begin with, but they're also husband and wife. And furthermore, one's the head and the other is the follower. And God formed them to be all that. He molded them to operate in those roles according to how he made them. And in this context here, Paul's point is that he formed Adam first to be the head and to be the leader, and then he formed Eve to be Adam's helper. And that's all in keeping with Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25 that we've already looked at. He made Adam a help, meet, or suited to him. That's the sense of the words. That's the ordinance in its full meaning. And so, that actually means, and here's something for the women to think about, a wife is to be her husband's glory. Let me show you this. Turn, please, to 1 Corinthians 11 and look at verses 7 through to 9. 1 Corinthians 11, 7 to 9. And in this, Paul is dealing, of course, with the issue of the head covering. So 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. Notice that. The man is the image and glory of God. Now this passage is dealing with public worship, and it's dealing with the whole issue of why men should not cover their heads in public worship, and then why women should. Both are dealt with in this passage. Sometimes women get very upset with Paul and they say, why is he always talking about the women? He's not. He's talking about the men too. Just as he is in Ephesians 5. Just as he is in 1 Timothy 2. And so he says, a man indeed ought not to cover his head. Now, of course, all the talk today is the hair is the covering. But you just think about that. If the hair is the covering, and Paul says in verse 7, a man indeed not ought to cover his head, well, only men who have no hair are right with God in public worship. That's where it leads. Or men, all men who do have some hair left should shave it all off. That becomes ridiculous. But God says a man ought not to cover his head. And if hair is the covering, then he needs to be bald when he comes to worship the Lord. How silly is that notion that's always trumpeted out in every church today, virtually in our town, never mind anywhere else. The hat, the head covering is just a cultural thing. It's old-fashioned. No, my friend. Notice what the Lord goes on to say here in verse 7. It says, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman. He's taken us back to creation now. The man is not of the woman. In other words, man was not formed of Eve, but the woman of the man. That's Genesis 2. The woman was formed from Adam, not the other way round. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man, a helpmate for him. It's all here. It's creation ordinance again. How remarkable that as Paul deals with the issue of the head covering, he takes us back to the beginning. And he argues from the point of view that, well, it's all here. The man was not made from the woman, but the other way around. The man was not made for the woman, but the other way around. And he says that the woman is the glory of the man. And therefore a godly woman will wear her head covering to signify that she recognizes the institution of God and that God made her to be the glory of the man. Now it may be a single girl or lady in a congregation, but remember that in that congregation there are elders who are over her in the Lord. And therefore, she should wear a head covering, even though she doesn't have a husband yet. That's logical deduction. And so, I'm simply drawn to your attention today in the divine order. God molded the woman to perform a certain role in life. Listen carefully to this. Which is natural for her to fulfill. What is it? To follow as her husband or the man leads. That's her natural role. That's how she was made. This role was embedded in Eve's soul as she came forth from the hand of God. It was embedded in her. It was natural for Eve. It was a delight for Eve to do what God had made her to do and to be. It didn't grate on her. It didn't chafe her thought process. She knew, this is how God has made me, and it is for the glory of my husband. But you see, brethren and sisters, ultimately, it is for the glory of God above her husband, above the minister or the elders. It's for the glory of God she wears her head covering, or she is what God made her to be. It's natural, therefore, and that means it's not right for that role to be reversed, either in the home or in the church. Why should a woman be encouraged to do things that are contrary to her nature? Even though man has fallen, all mankind, male and female, still her nature is such as God made it at the beginning. It has remains of this consciousness. God made me to be special. That's actually the way it is. To be the glory of my husband, the glory of the one who's over me, and ultimately for the glory of my Savior. And so we've gone through different areas here and we've found that Christ and the apostles upheld the creation ordinances. They did not reverse, they did not repeal them. They upheld them, and they are a blessing, therefore, and may they be a blessing to us. We have to leave it there. Our time is away, so may God write his word in our hearts, and may he use it in our lives and give us understanding in a day like this when so many want to overthrow every ordinance. And may we be given grace to keep what God has decreed. Father in heaven, bless us, we pray, and abide with us this day. Give us help from heaven to follow thee, to do thy will, to glorify thy great name, and keep your hand upon us in the rest of these times in the house of God, now and in the evening. And may the Lord be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.